We're going to talk about a lot of things about the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. We talked about the nature, the person of the Holy Spirit last week. But I just want to read these to start. I wasn't planning on doing this, but it keeps coming back in my mind. I think it's important to do. I want to read a couple passages about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And I just want to notice something. I'll point it out as we read. That really struck me as I studied this week, and it wasn't an original struck me thought. It was one of those things that another guy in a book helped me. Hey, pay attention to this. So that's most of my good thoughts. Somebody else kind of nudged me that way. But I think one of the most maybe dramatic sounding lines in all of Scripture has got to be 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. And doesn't that just leap off the page at you? Every time I've read that, and the years that I've been a believer, it just kind of makes me stop. And I think it's intended to. As you guys have been saying from your book, we are short-sighted. We don't stop and think about the end of all things being near. And you say, well, in what sense are they near? Well, D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on this, says, we live on the knife edge of eternity. The next thing on God's calendar, the next big thing, is the return of our Lord. And the Scripture is permeated with that expectancy, and yet we're often thinking about the next big thing on our calendar, and I understand how that is. I'm a very pragmatic sort of person, but I think we need this reminder, the clarity of this reminder, although that's not my point to talk about this morning, but I do think it's interesting how these things are connected. Let me read this passage, and then I'll make a couple more comments. The end of all things is near, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, there, again, is a week's worth of sermons. I mean, the end of all things is near. Have your focus redirected, and, oh, the thing you need to be is of sound judgment and sober spirit so that your prayer life is right. Well, I mean, there's all the conviction you need for a week. If you were looking for some conviction this morning, you can meditate on that for the rest of the day. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And I would just say, since I said I'd comment on it later, but I'll say it now. I love this progression. Be reminded that the end of all things is near. Be sober for prayer. Love one another. Christ is coming back, therefore love the church. If I was to break this into just two chunks in this sermon, it's remember the end is near, but the end is near is the urgency of loving one another. And it jumps straight into be fervent in love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Love, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And as I said earlier, hospitality is not simply opening your home, although it is that. And I think we're all guilty of not doing that enough. But it's not only opening your home, but opening your life, opening your countenance, just pursuing that, which I find very difficult to do because of my sin nature. It's just be welcoming to draw other people into your life, to engage with them, to be more than fine. Yeah, it's okay. To be approachable. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, the word for hospitality in Scripture is really the idea of loving a stranger. Well, you can love people who aren't strangers, but loving a stranger, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser, right? You need to be out there loving the stranger and everybody else. And don't make other people strangers. Some people are like, man, I wish you were more of a stranger. Yeah, no, that's not hospitality. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, now we've moved into this spiritual gifts, into the gifts provided by the Spirit. But I love to see the context here. The end of all things is near. There's an urgency. Love one another. Be careful to serve one another. Love the church because Christ is coming back. Serve one another as good stewards in the manifold grace of God. And I think you'll see two things in all the passages we read this morning that really have just leapt out at me. When we talk about the gifting of the Holy Spirit particularly, which is just one thing we're talking about this morning. But when we talk about that, which is such a controversial topic, every one of these passages will hammer back to serve the body. The emphasis always in these passages is not on your own personal experience or growth through using the gifts. It's always the emphasis is on how you're serving someone else. The corporate nature of service towards one another. Not, well, you're a spiritual person because you're practicing all these things. So your level of spirituality, if you will, is your conformity to the character of Christ. Not the work of Christ, the character of Christ. That's why your elder qualifications don't say, did he have this gift, or this gift? How did he exercise this gift, or this gift? That's why the Corinthian church, he can say, you guys are a wreck, but you have every gift. The Spirit is with you. That's not the measure of your spirituality. Your giftedness is not the measure of your spirituality. Your character is the measure of your spirituality. The measure of your giftedness is, I'm serving the church, one. And then the second part here comes right with that, starting in verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that, here's the purpose, the end of all of this, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So the emphasis on your work is that it serves someone else, and when people see the work, instead of saying, oh, look at that person who's spiritual or gifted, they say, glory be to God who has dominion forever and ever. Amen. As you see, borrowing back from Ephesians, as you see the church growing together, that demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God. That's Ephesians 3. Now let's read Romans 12, since I've got my modified bookmarker in there. I'll start in verse 3, just because I'm a little limited by time here. But Romans 12, 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. If you want to listen to a great sermon on this, by the way, I don't know a better sermon on this than the one that Chris did at the Essentials Conference in Texas last year. So you can go find that if you want to find that. I listened to it yesterday and was like, I should just play the recording. But for just, verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Where'd I go? Here we are. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. I just think, and you can read down there through verse 13 and see how all those things work together, I think the parallels with 1 Peter are really strong. The same emphasis on loving one another, the same emphasis on the corporate nature. You're all members of one body. There's a deep connectedness here that you're serving one another. Yeah, you may have different gifts. The Spirit is given to each the giftedness that he's supposed to serve with, but you're one body, and you ought not to think too highly of yourselves. Like, it's just this recurring reminder, hey guys, it's about serving the church. It's not about you. It's about serving the church so that God may be glorified. And just this constant exhortation that you would let your love be without hypocrisy, that you'd be devoted, that you'd give preference and honor. If we wanted to keep going on that, we could go to 1 Corinthians 13, or the end of 12. And again, you see this instruction. We can talk about 1 Corinthians more as we go. But again, this exhortation that you would be careful. I don't think I want to read all this right now, but this exhortation again that the Spirit gives the gifts for the upbuilding of the body, starting in verse 4. There's a variety of gifts, but to each one is given, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The emphasis again on the body corporately together. The emphasis starting in verse 22, that there are members that are not as presentable, that have less honor because the focus is on the body as a whole and not on lifting up one person or another. And then straight into chapter 13. If you're doing any of these things without fervently loving one another, you've missed the boat. All right, now that was for free. That was at the beginning. Let's pray, and we'll begin looking through my slides that I can't show you because the TV's dead. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you for your gift of another helper. Lord, the men who were around the disciples were amazed at their wisdom. They said they must have been with Jesus. How else could mere men, mere uneducated men, have wisdom and grace like this if it were not for Christ? And yet you have given us not only your word, but another helper, a helper like Christ, who will be with us, who will teach us just as he taught Christ from your word, who will instruct us as the disciples were instructed by all that Christ taught them, so that it might be brought to their remembrance and then shared to us in the pages of Scripture. Father, I pray that we would turn away from our preoccupation with the present, that we would be reminded to be sober, to be focused on loving one another because you are coming soon. The end of all things is near. Let us serve one another by the grace that you have given us in full abundance. You have given us all that we need to faithfully serve one another, all the power and all the wisdom that we need to live out the lives that you have provided as we are together in one body in your church is available to us by your amazing kindness and grace. I pray that we would build one another up, that we would exhort one another, that either from speaking the truth of your word or from serving one another in physical ways and financial ways and giving and hospitality, that you would receive the glory, that just as you have designed it, Christ would be the one who is seen as glorious, that we would fade to the background, that as he so longs to do, the Spirit would fade to the background, that Christ would be glorified, and through him, you, our Father, would be glorified. Thank you that you give good gifts to your children. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Last week we talked about the nature of the Holy Spirit, and we said that I think that's something that's often disregarded in this discussion. People don't talk about the nature of the Holy Spirit, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, or really even begin to survey what Scripture says about who he is and what he does and what his nature is like. This week I want to move more into the work of the Spirit. So we'll talk about some of the general work of the Holy Spirit. We touched a little bit on that just in talking about his nature and his work in creation, for example. Then I want to move more specifically into the work of the Spirit and the lives of God's people, both before Pentecost, very briefly, in the Old Testament era, if you will, Old Covenant era, the work of the Spirit in regard to Scripture, both inspiration and illumination, and then probably most of the time as we move on, the work of the Holy Spirit in present-day believers and the New Covenant ministry, if you read, I don't know if you guys in LBI had to read the book by Larry Pettigrew called The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit. Very dry book. It's really nice, though, because his conclusions, he just summarizes everything he said in the chapter. So you can flip through the conclusion pages and have a really good hold on what he's saying. And then you can dive back into it and go, okay, I see where he's moving. So we'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and believers today and their salvation and their service in the church. And then depending on how much time we have, we'll move into whether some of the gifts cease or not. I want to be careful in that discussion for two reasons. First of all, is I do feel like most of the time and intention that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit gets is on that topic. And I think we hear a lot of that more, and that's good. It's a very, as we said last week, a very hot topic in the church today. It needs to be talked about. But we have lots of different teaching that's already available to you in this church you can go listen to, you can go talk to about it. So we'll get there if we can. I think what happens is sometimes we narrow into that and we don't get the overall picture of all of the Spirit's work. And by narrowing into that too much, we miss not only the survey that we're supposed to have, but we miss the comparison. The Spirit works in many of the same ways. His attitude, his demeanor, his longing to see the Son exalted works much in the same way. So if we lose the big picture of all of his work and just narrow in on particular gifts of service, then we kind of get maybe this narrow view that alienates us from all that we could see about his unified work. He's one person, one member of the Godhead. He's always working according to his divine plan. All of his work is harmonious. In fact, we could go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and be reminded again that God is a God of order. God is a God of peace. There's no chaos. There's no, second plan, I should have done this, I shouldn't have done that. There's order and peace in the work of the Spirit, even though there may not be in the discussions of his work. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. We talked about this a little bit last week, just the general work of the Spirit. So if you get to look through this later, you can see I have just some verse references on here as we go. The work of the Spirit as he was active in creation. We talked about that last week. Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We talked about some of the other verses where the Spirit of the Lord is said to have been active in the creation of the world. We talked about the Spirit having a role in instructing the people of God. Nehemiah 9 is a good example of that from the Old Testament. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. We talked about how often in the Old Testament it says, the word of the Lord came to me, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, and yet sometimes we see it say, the Spirit of the Lord said. And we said last week that's an evidence of the divinity of the Spirit, that you can see that's the mutual interchange between saying, the Lord said, and the Spirit of the Lord said. But the other side of that is to be reminded that the work of the Spirit is to speak through the prophets. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was on my tongue. As we'll see as we move forward this morning, one of the peculiar or particular roles taken on by the Spirit and the work of redemption is the revelation of God, both the illumination of Scripture, the inspiration of the prophets, and the inspiration of the writers of the New Testament. Again, this is all still before Pentecost, so throughout all time. He strove with men against sin. Genesis 6:3 says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. We talked particularly about how he worked with Israel and strove with Israel. Nehemiah 9, you bore with them for many years, admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, and there you see how that comes about. How does the Lord strive with men? How does the spirit of the Lord strive with men? Hear the parallel here. You bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. It's not some sort of inner, like he's pushing against them. He's saying, no, this says the Lord, repent, turn back to me. I'll pour out my spirit on you in wisdom and repentance, in both the internal work to change the hearts of his people and the work of the spirit to speak through the prophets. Yet they would not give ear, Nehemiah says. And he empowered and equipped men in the Old Testament for specific tasks. So there's a question that comes up often when we're talking about the doctrine of the Spirit, and that is, okay, most of the evidence, as we said last week, about the Holy Spirit comes in the New Testament. The vast majority of biblical information about the Holy Spirit comes in the New Covenant era. So what sort of filling or empowering or equipping does the Holy Spirit do in the Old Testament? Well, we see about 70 times the Bible says that the Holy Spirit empowered or equipped people for specific tasks in the Old Testament. There's four categories of people that you can see that of. He works with prophets, judges, the judges in the book of Judges particularly, craftsmen, there's an interesting one. We talked about it a little bit with the building of the tabernacle in Exodus last week, and rulers. Well, I think some things to note about that. He always empowered or equipped people for specific tasks. So as a task-specific, task-oriented empowering or equipping that we see in the Old Testament. This is going to contrast with what we see in the New Testament. So you can look it up. Moses and the 70 elders of Israel, the Spirit comes on them in Numbers 11, 17 through 25. Joshua in Deuteronomy 34, 9. Othniel, a judge you probably never heard of before and will forget soon, in Judges 3:10. Gideon, who we all remember, Judges 6:34. Jephthah, there's an interesting one. Came on, Jephthah. Judges 11:29. Samson, Judges 14:6. Saul, 1 Samuel 11:6. And David, 1 Samuel 16:13. Just a little side note there. Not all those guys were really great guys. Now, my friend Rocky says, why did God work with so many bad people in the Old Testament? Answer is that he didn't have any good options. But I think there's a point here in this list. Many of the people upon whom the Spirit comes for these specific works are not necessarily really great people. And we'll see this when it comes to Saul, maybe even enemies of God. So that's an interesting contrast as we move into the work of the Spirit in the New Covenant. There are only about 100 references to the Spirit in the Old Testament, and about 60 of them are references to the Spirit's actual work, and 40 of them refer to the future work that the Spirit will do in the age to come. So I think that's really interesting. We already are pretty limited in how much information there is about the Holy Spirit anyway in his work in the Old Testament, and 40% of the references are pointing to the New Covenant era. So Dr. Ware says this, says, although the Spirit was in the midst of the people of Israel all along, a really great verse for that, Haggai 2:5, I think I have it here on the next slide. I'll read it to you if I don't, I'll just flip to it. He came upon only some of God's people. So I think this is an important contrast. The Spirit is in the midst of or abiding with the people of God, with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But he's not indwelling them or with them, in them, as he is in the New Covenant era. And his coming was for the purpose of granting supernatural power or guidance to fulfill some specific calling or task that God had given someone to do. So Dr. Ware summarizes this, I think, really helpfully as the Spirit's work in the Old Testament being first, selective, that is, not all the people, certain people. Second, task-oriented, that is, for a specific task or calling. And third, of limited duration. So there's a big contrast we're setting up here. It's not all the people of God, specific people. Task-oriented, so David, for example, to rule the kingdom, and of limited duration. There's a great example just in Saul right there. He removes that, and you even see that in Psalm 51, David saying, don't remove that. He watched. In fact, he almost died watching Saul lose the empowering Spirit of God, and he watched him change. It's really interesting if you watch this in reading through 1 Samuel. Saul is not much of anything. Like, they're just like, okay, he's kind of tall. Right, but the NBA was not calling, right? And then the Spirit comes on him, and everybody's like, wow, this guy is amazing. And he turns into this great warrior and everything else. And then he rebels, he moves off, and David sits there, watches him basically lose his mind. And all of that, all of the guidance and the power that the Lord had graciously provided for him to do that specific job are taken away from him as God's blessing is removed from his house. And David watches that, and I think that's exactly what's running through David's mind in Psalm 51. I don't want to be the king that you're not. It's very much in my mind like Moses saying in Exodus, God saying, I'll wipe the people out and start over. He says, no, don't do that. And then he says, okay, but I won't go with you. I'll leave them alive, but I won't go with you. And Moses says, how can I do it? I can't do it. If you're not going to go with us, what's the point? The people around us won't see your glory. If you're not with us, what's the point? I think David's saying in Psalm 51, what's the point of being king? I've sinned grievously, but don't remove your Spirit from me. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the power. I can't lead this people. It's like Solomon says, I don't even know how to come out or go in without you. Now, I do think that the Holy Spirit regenerated Old Testament saints. We could talk about that more. I don't know that that's a controversy we need to get into a whole lot this morning. That is, the Holy Spirit brings new life to those to God's people who are not just in the nation, but who actually are trusting in God's promises in the Old Testament. You can't have a dead heart and be right with God. So I think the Holy Spirit regenerates them, but I think the major difference here between Old Testament work and New Testament work is precisely in this idea of he's not in them. He's not filling them. He's not with them. It's not another helper who's with them. The Spirit is abiding with the people. His presence is there, but it's not in all the people. And I think that's the specific thing you see set up in the New Covenant. We'll read it in a minute, that he'll be with you. He'll teach all of your people. They will all be taught by the Spirit of God. So Pettigrew says the Holy Spirit dwelt with the Old Testament saints through the community, but he would not be in them individually and intimately. And you can see the contrast there. Let's read it. I didn't type it out. In Haggai 2:5. Okay, go ahead.
This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt. My Spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid.
Yeah, and then the contrast between that and what we read last week, John 14, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I think there's a huge difference set up in that contrast. Which one?
John 14.
John 14, 16, and 17. Now, I said a minute ago that the Old Testament sets up like 40% of its mentions of the Holy Spirit mentioning the New Covenant era, which is a really important point. Dr. Ware says this, when we look at Old Testament teaching about the future coming of the Spirit in an age to come, we'll notice that all three of these features, that is the selective, not all the people, some of the people, task-oriented for a specific role or calling, and of limited duration, all three of those features are overturned. The Spirit's coming will no longer be on a select few of God's people, but on them all. And his coming will not merely empower tasks to be done or callings to be carried out, but the Spirit will transform God's people to become holy and obedient. And his coming will not be limited in duration, but forever and ever. And that's, I think, what you see and that's so extraordinary about this promise in Ezekiel 36 in the New Covenant. So I'm going to read an extended part of Ezekiel 36 if you want to follow on. It's Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Just notice in this, as we talk about the future blessing of the Holy Spirit, what is the primary blessing that he brings? The holiness of his people. We talked about that a little bit last week too, but "I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." This is difficult because I want to move from there into the work of the Spirit amongst the New Covenant people, but I want to bridge into that with two things, but particularly I want to bridge into that with the Holy Spirit's work in Scripture, because I think that's a key way in which the Holy Spirit works in the New Covenant people. And you even see that in Ezekiel 36. "I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes." The connection between the work of the Spirit in regeneration and the work of the Spirit in Scripture is very tightly connected. So we kind of have to pull away a little bit from our flow of, hey, we've promised that the work of the Spirit is going to be better in the New Covenant era, and look real quick at the work of the Spirit in Scripture before we jump back into how he works directly with people. I mentioned some of this last week, but the Holy Spirit speaks. His work is that of revealing God, revealing Scripture. So Hebrews 3, we talked about this one last week. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice," well, we said last week, it said, in the Old Testament, it said, the Lord says. But here it says, the Holy Spirit says. 1 Peter makes it really explicit. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you make careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So the Old Testament hope that people in the Old Testament had of the coming of Christ was revealed to them by the Spirit of Christ working through the illumination of the prophet, or I'm sorry, the inspiration of the prophets and the inspiration of those who wrote Scripture. 2 Peter 1, we talked about this when we talked about inspiration. "Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Not only, as we talked about then, though, does he inspire the Word of God, that is, does he direct the faculties and the life circumstances and every aspect of the men's lives who wrote Scripture such that their very words are the words of God, but he also is the interpreter and the authenticator of the Word. So he illumines Scripture. That is, the internal witness of the Spirit produces a fullness of conviction about the certainty and the reliability of the truth, the Word of God, in the mind and heart of the believer. Carl Henry says it this way: "God intends that Scripture should function in our lives as his Spirit-illumined Word. It is the Spirit who opens man's being to a keen personal awareness of God's revelation." And I was thinking about this morning while Chris was talking about recognizing the canon. The authentication of the canon. You read Scripture and you say, oh, this is God's Word. It's self-authenticating. What does it mean that it has the marks? We talked about this when we talked about canon. What does it mean that you can recognize that this is Scripture? Well, it's not an emotionally based thing. It's not a subjective experience. Not, well, I read it and it produced a feeling in my mind. Although I do think that there are, your affections are active with the truth. What it means is that as you read the Scripture, the realness of who God is, the evidence of who God is, in the same way you see a mountain and go, wow, that's big. It's a rock. It's not just, you may have a feeling of awe about the mountain. Okay, that's good. Your affections are active with the truth. But your recognition of the truth that there's a big hunk of granite there is not affected by whether you feel like it being there or not. Well, the same thing is true when you recognize the scripture as the divinely inspired word of God. The beauty, the wisdom, and what the Westminster Catechism has a great answer on this. The beauty and the wisdom of what God has said is a concrete fact, but you are blind to it apart from the Spirit giving you a new heart because you have an anti-God suppression device, Romans 1 says. So not everybody opens this up and reads it and recognizes it as the word of God, not because the evidence isn't clear, but because there's fog. The mountain is there, but the eyes are blinded. The problem with everybody flipping this open and not recognizing it as the divinely inspired word of God is not that the evidence is lacking, but by the fact that their hearts are blinded. The Spirit's work is to renew the heart so that when you encounter the evidence, you can see it clearly, and then you hold on to it. Because you can see, just in the same way that the heavens declare the glory of God and everyone's conscience convicts them of that, everyone knows that God is there, his divine nature and eternal power are clearly seen, so in the truth and the beauty of Scripture, you run hard up against the evidence. The question is whether your heart is dead or not to see it. Side thing there, but it's connected. Ephesians 1 says it this way, as Paul prays for the church there, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. There's the key thing. Your heart needs to be enlightened. You need to be able to see clearly so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the power at work in us. I put a bunch of other verses in here. We don't have time to read them all, but you can see if you want to follow up the work of illumination a little more, 1 John 2:27. There's a lot in 1 John. I think a really important verse on this, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We thank God that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Right? They accepted it as the word of God because the Spirit is active in their hearts. You can see in First Thessalonians 1 what that regeneration process looked like. That the Spirit, the Word of God came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And the Word of God is said to be, as we talk about illumination, the Word of God is said to be implanted in the believer, James 1:18, abiding in the believer, 1 John 1:10 and 20 and 2:14. It's the sword of the Spirit. I think this is a great one to talk about illumination. Hebrews 4, it's the sword which discerns thoughts and intentions of the heart. But notice the connection between illumination and understanding the Spirit and the truth of Scripture. What gets down and lets you search out your heart? Well, you reflecting on yourself does not do it. You finding your inner self or following your dreams or whatever the culture is telling you to do does not help you discern between the thoughts and intentions of your heart, the motives, and it doesn't help you sift and sit court on and direct your own thinking. But bringing the principles of Scripture to bear on what you're thinking and comparing what you're thinking with the clear Word of God, that pierces down and helps you divide between the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Only the Word of God can do that, but only the Word of God in a regenerated mind with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring that to your attention and transform you as you read His Word. Just the comparison here is so strong in my mind that the Word of God is implanted in your heart. The Spirit dwells within you. We can see that again when we talk about filling. What does it mean in Ephesians that you be filled with the Spirit? Well, don't be under the influence of alcohol. Don't be under the influence of something else. But be under the complete influence and control of the Word of God. How do you be filled with the Spirit? You're filled with the Word of God. Colossians says, be richly filled with the Word of God. I already quoted those. And he does this, he as the interpreter, the authenticator of the Word for us, for our sanctification. That's why His work is said to be, 1 Peter 1, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. How does he do that? Well, his divine power, 2 Peter 1, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through, what's the means of this power to work in us? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. 2 Peter 1 is a magnificent chapter in which Peter constantly says, hold fast to the word. I want to remind you of the things I've already told you. Remember the things that I've told you. Hold on to the things that I've told you so that you won't look like you're dead. Hold on to it so that you can continue growing. That's my paraphrase for Dr. Ware says, believers should long to be more filled with God's word so they will be more filled with his spirit. Word and spirit go together, and the better we learn this, the more we will live to the honor of Christ. And can I just say, you see that? We're not even talking about, because Dr. Ware's been here so many times to talk about that. We're not even talking about the work of the spirit in the life of Christ. How does Christ meet everything? The spirit with him and the words of the spirit on his lips. Immediately, I mean, his grasp of scripture for every situation is just there. Now, I didn't put a dividing line in my slide, so I'm trying to figure out what this next section is supposed to be about. No, we're still talking about elimination. The problem with talking about elimination is that it can be taken as new revelation. Well, the Spirit's work is to bring new revelation. Illumination is not a work of revelation. It's a work of clarity and understanding and growth in what has already been revealed. After and since, Griffith Thomas says, after and since revelation and inspiration, we have illumination. So the Spirit reveals God. He inspires the writers of Scripture, and we now have illumination. What is once for all delivered to the saints cannot be redelivered. He goes on to say, the last and final authority must be the word of God illuminating, influencing, and controlling human conscience and reason through the presence and power of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is therefore related to ever-increasing Christian enlightenment in the inspired prophetic apostolic revelation, which is that's Carl Henry, actually, I'm sorry, which even prophets and apostles needed since they did not automatically understand the full cognitive implication of the revelation they conveyed. The root of many of our troubles is the practical severance of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures and the virtual ignoring of the presence and power of the Spirit as the revealer and interpreter of spiritual truth. So Henry says, unless priority is given to the objectively inspired content of Scripture, Spirit illumination readily gives way to private fantasy and mysticism. The Spirit illumines persons by reiterating the truth of the scriptural revelation and bearing witness to Jesus Christ. I would say it this way, Spirit takes the truth of his word and brings the clarity to understand how that truth intersects with your personal life. You have the power by the Spirit to understand the word and understand your life so that you have the power to change. This is in your fact sheets if you read it from LBI, that I liked it a lot. It just helps me, and you can go find these. I'll email this out too, but this is in your fact sheets if you read it. Not your fact sheets, but your in-depth. If the illumination of the Holy Spirit is not the giving of new revelation, but the internal witness of the Spirit that produces a fullness of conviction about the certainty and reliability of the truth in the mind and heart of the believer, and if the Bible itself refers to a growth in knowledge about what it teaches and argues for teaching of the doctrines of Scripture to the believer and calls for the reader to be diligent in his study so that he might rightly divide the word of truth, so if the Spirit brings conviction and the Scripture says we ought to study and grow, and if the Bible reveals that Christ raises up those gifted in teaching and preaching to have oversight of the flock in which they are found. So if the Spirit brings our attention to Scripture and the Scripture says we ought to study the Scripture and grow, and Christ provides through the Spirit men to teach and preach the Word. Now, four, if the doctrine and the ministry of the Spirit is not seen as divorced from the Word of God but essentially linked to it, using it and through it and working in the lives of God's own. And then, number five, if the Bible itself places an emphasis on the mind of the believer, calling for it to be renewed and strengthened, and in so doing places before the believer an array of imperatives, both negative and positive, to which he is expected to respond as he grows in knowledge and application of the Word of God to his own life, then the ministry of preaching and teaching must be linked continually to the Word of God, be the product of an earnest study of the Word, be the impartation of a body of doctrine, as well as that truth being brought to bear upon life, and carried out with prayer, with an expressed desire for the lives and hearts of the hearers. That's what Spirit-filled ministry in the church looks like, because you take the Spirit's work and the Word of God, you apply it to the people of God by constantly explaining the Spirit's Word so that he may have, if you will, the soil in which to work. There's an essential linking between the work of the Spirit and the lives of his people, and the work of the Spirit in revealing and illuminating the truth of the word. You can read the rest of that argument. And I'm running short on time, but let's move then, since we have this, we've set up now that the work of the Spirit in the New Covenant era will be vastly better. It will involve him renewing the hearts of the people and teaching them so that they might know God. And we've seen that he reveals God, he provides the scriptures, and he works through the scriptures in the lives of his people. Now, how does he work in believers? Well, here's a quick summary so you can see where we're going. The Spirit regenerates, seals, and dwells, imparts spiritual gifts to, guides, sanctifies, witnesses to, intercedes for, produces fruit in, raises, and changes the body of believers in redemption. So there's a whole gamut of what Scripture says the Spirit does. We're not going to look at each one of them. That's the overview. So first, let's look at the work of the Spirit and the salvation of believers. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we've already talked about the doctrine of salvation at length. I just want to draw attention to a couple terms. And then we'll move on to the work of the Spirit, not only in salvation, but in the service in the church. First, we see the work of the Spirit and salvation, particularly in this term of regeneration. The Scripture pictures it with four different words: spiritual birth, spiritual cleansing, spiritual creation, and spiritual resurrection. So we already read Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And MacArthur says, in the act of regeneration, the Holy Spirit has brought conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he provides assurance of salvation afterward by bearing witness to the believer of its reality. He brings this regeneration to our hearts. He transforms our hearts. He renews us by his Spirit. But not only does he provide birth, but cleansing. I think you see that also in Titus 3:5. The picture is simply that of being washed clean. Paul recounts all the heinous sins of the Corinthians in that precious verse in 1 Corinthians 6. But such were some of you. You were washed. You were cleansed. It's the same word here of their sins being washed. The work of salvation and justification and positional sanctification, that they would be transformed, that they'd be washed clean, or as Isaiah says it, that they would be white. White as snow. But not only birth and cleansing, but a new creation. Remember, the Spirit is the one active in creation in the Old Testament. And now a new creation. Christians have therefore a new nature. We talked about that in 2 Corinthians 5:17 with new spiritual capacities, which we read about earlier. The regenerated, renewed believer has been graced with a condition even better than what Adam originally had before his fall into sin and his experience of God's curse. He's a new creation, and he dwells now with the Holy Spirit within him. His new creation is a new temple. And, of course, the Spirit's work in resurrection. It's the Spirit that gives life. As the Nicene Creed says, he's the Lord, the life giver. MacArthur says, obviously, a coordinated Trinitarian effort is involved in bringing spiritual life to those who would otherwise be spiritually dead. And yet, Scripture portrays regeneration as a spiritual resurrection. It's the Spirit who brings the life. Well, maybe a little more focused, a little different from what we talked about when we talked about the doctrine of salvation, is the Spirit's work and baptism, or spiritual baptism. And this is something you can go read, go listen to a couple sermons that Chris has done on. I just want to touch on a couple points about what Spirit baptism looks like in terms of the work of the Spirit and salvation, and then we'll be almost done after that. After God's Spirit regenerates those who were previously dead in their sins so that they inherit eternal life, at least six significant spiritual enhancements involving the Spirit occur simultaneously. First, Christ baptizes the believer with the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Father seals the believer with the Holy Spirit as a show of ownership and a guarantee of one's own salvation. Ephesians 1:13. He is the seal of our salvation. The Spirit indwells the believer, 1 Corinthians 3:16. The Spirit fills or controls the believer, Ephesians 5:18. Don't worry, I'll send this out so you can go copy them down. I know I'm going fast. The Spirit produces spiritual fruit in the believer's life, Galatians 5, and the Spirit gifts the believer for service in the church. Now, narrowing in on that, on the baptism, in order to be clear about what spirit baptism is and is not, here's what we can say from summarizing what Scripture says. I think this is really helpful. Spirit baptism is a gracious gift from God. It's not something to be sought after, agonized over, or prayed for. Spirit baptism is exclusively associated with generation and salvation. It's not normative for it to be associated with a temporary sign gift of tongues or with other miraculous gifts limited to the apostolic era. It's an immediate thing that comes with your salvation. It's a gracious gift. It's not something you search for. It's associated with your regeneration and salvation. It's a permanent, this is number three, a permanent one-time event. It's not reversible or recurring. It's an evidence of one's salvation, not by itself the measure of one's spiritual maturity. It's an initial blessing and an enduring result of salvation, not a second work of grace or second blessing. And it's inseparably linked to salvation, not detached from or subsequent to salvation. Sovereignly initiated by Christ, assumed to be the Christ-provided experience of every believer, experienced by every Christian from Pentecost to the present time. It includes every believer. It freely grants entry into the universal body of Christ. It's not a secondary thing that has to be sought for, and it's distinct from, though associated with, indwelling and filling. Now, why do I mention all those things and summarize them? Not because that's really providing a whole lot of clarity. I want you to be aware of that because it's been an issue in our church. We've had a lot of, there's been discussion on this in the past. So if you're just coming in and you're like, what is he talking about? This is a different thing. This is one of those things I want this survey to be like a little red flag for you to go, hey, maybe I need to learn a little bit more about that. Maybe this is important. Maybe this wasn't on my radar before. If that's true for you, you can go listen. It's easily found on the website. You can go listen to Chris did a series on what spirit baptism is and how it affects the life of the church and the doctrine of salvation. So if that's something that is a reminder to you of, oh, hey, this is out there and I remember reading about this before, and when you look through the slideshow, you can go refresh your memory, and that's great. But something that you're not aware of is, hey, maybe this is important, and I would really encourage you to go listen to that series and go track that down and say, okay, I want to think more about this, because it's something that's, there's a lot of error on, particularly with Word of Faith movement, Oneness Pentecostalism, some other variant forms of Christianity that you might want to go track that down. All right, let me finish with this. We're not going to get much further. This kind of brings us back around to our hope. Spirit is said not only to baptize us into the body of Christ, but we are the first fruits of the Spirit. Romans 8:23, you can read about that. It picks up the indications of the first fruit from the Old Testament. That there's a beginning of the harvest. There's a whole lot more to become. So Dr. Ware says it's kind of like you go into the kitchen on Thanksgiving and you get a little nibble of something that somebody wasn't watching and you got a little piece of the pie or something. It's the first fruits. It awakens your appetite. There's more to come. The Holy Spirit, as great and as magnificent as his work is among his church now, the forecast blessing, the promised blessing of the new covenant era is now, that is the first fruits. It's the little taste. It's to whet your appetite for the time when we will be with Christ, when it moves from faith to sight. He says the first fruits make us long for the fullness to come. And isn't that true? J.C. Ryle says this so well. God's people in heaven will be holy people with a holy God in a holy place with holy affections and a holy will. He prepares us now to delight in holiness as we study his word, as we grow into the character of Christ, so that we long for the fullness of the age to come. But not only is he the first fruits, he's also the pledge. He's the guarantee, the firm promise. Maybe a good example from our culture is an engagement ring. It's a promise, a firm promise of what is to come. The problem with engagement rings is an engagement can be broken. It can't be broken. Spirit is the promise. He's the pledge of what will come. That's in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:14. And not only is he the pledge, the down payment, the guarantee, he's the seal. 2 Corinthians 1:22, again in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4. And a seal on a letter or a seal on a tomb or seals in the ancient world in general indicate ownership. This thing belongs to me. Maybe the illustration today would be when you see a cow with, you know, the Flying W brand on it or something. That cow doesn't belong to you. That cow belongs to me. That's my brand on it. Don't run with that too far. I'm not advocating for Christian tattoos here or something. The Spirit is the one who seals. It's his ownership. My Spirit is on you. He's the guarantee of his ownership. Dr. Ware says, there's no way that you can fail to belong to me in the end. He is the guarantee, the pledge, the seal, and the first fruits of our salvation. Biblical doctrine says it this way. The Spirit is not only God's seal on believers, but God's guarantee that he will ultimately fulfill his promise of eternal life with a resurrected and glorified body. Is God's pledge, down payment, and deposit that certifies with impeccable assurance the certainty that what God began, he will also complete. This is why Paul refers to the Spirit as the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I think I want to finish there. I have a chart here of the many different ways in which the Spirit works in believers in conversion and sanctification and producing fruit, and leading, enabling, energizing, interceding, equipping, and indwelling. Those are all on the fact sheet, which I will try to email out. My printer is not working, so I can't print it. And then if you want to follow up on the work of the Spirit, you can either read what I've copied in here from the in-depth, or you can go listen to all of the many different things we have on that from other places. And I don't think we've missed much in our survey, since that gets a lot of attention elsewhere, and I really wanted to focus on some of the other work of the Spirit that doesn't get as much attention when we start getting into the cessation continuationist debate. So let's pray, and I'll let you go. Father, I thank you for your Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Thank you that intercedes for us as we long for our ultimate salvation, our renewal, our seeing Christ with our own eyes. Lord, I thank you that he is your Holy Spirit who makes us holy. As we consider your holy word, I'm transformed into holy character, holy affections, a holy will. Lord, I pray that we would take hold of the kindness of the Lord that we have tasted, of the goodness of holiness now, that the first fruits would excite in us a longing for the full meal, that we would eagerly take advantage of all the fullness of the blessings of spiritual resources you have given us in Christ, that we might look most like Christ now, that we might delight in Christ most then. Lord, come quickly, transform us by your work. Give us the assurance that comes through the fruit of the Spirit active in the lives of those who are sealed by the Spirit. I pray this in your Son's most precious and holy name. Amen.